Well, I'm looking forward to hearing Dr. Peter Williams. He is with the Tyndale House of Cambridge University in Cambridge, England. Tyndale House is not a college. It's not a seminary. It's a study center, a marvelous study center. I've had the privilege of being there for about a month. My wife and I lived on the third floor flat of the Tyndale House. It was not fancy by any means, but it was adequate. Heating was horrible. The furnace didn't work half the time, and I had to do my own cleaning out of the plumbing and that sort of thing. But it was just a wonderful experience. I would get up and go down to study in the library, and usually I'd be the first one in my study, Carol. They would give you a place where you could study. And study for a few hours, and then tea break, time for a tea break. So we'd have tea, and all the men that were there, and women as well, would get together for a spot of tea. And then we go back to study again. Then we have noon hour. Then I come back and study some more. Spot of tea again, time for a tea in the afternoon. And then they'd close up the library in the evening. So it was just a wonderful, wonderful time of study and relaxation. My wife had to go back there tomorrow. She loved it. To go back there tomorrow, she loved it so much. And when we were there, I said to my wife, "Now, honey, the British have got it right. We're in this hurry, scurry, American mode of living. I love this. When we get back, we're going to live like the British." Well, after about two weeks back, my wife noticed I was a little depressed. She said, "Honey, what's wrong?" I said, do you realize what we're doing? We're back in the old hurry-scurry of the American way of life. And we just can't live the British way of life. They've got it. They get a lot done, and it's not hurry-scurry. So without any further ado, I'd like to give to you Dr. Peter Williams, who is the warden, meaning the COO, the chief operating officer. Come on up, the chief operating officer. Now, we conclude at 12 o'clock. And if you're done a couple of minutes early, they won't be angry. So thank you so much. Looking forward to hearing
you. Well, thank you so much. It's great to be here. And you're in a very privileged position, as I'm sure you realize, with the regular teaching that you get. It's wonderful to sit and listen to someone who's really thirsted after the word, made the word his study for his life. And you must come back. You and your wife, and stay, and hopefully we will have improved the plumbing in a time in between. And yes, we are still having coffee at 11 o'clock and tea at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we have lots of people there, and you can come and do some Bible study with us. Well, thankfully, I found myself in a great measure of agreement with what's just been said. So any fears you might have that I'd have a different perspective, my only worry is that you are going to say that the Sermon on the Mount wasn't relevant for today, and you said it is. So that's great. So that's what we're going to be considering. So we've got Matthew chapter 5 in front of us, and I've got a handout here, and I'm just going to read. This is God's word for us. Is there a general version that people use here? New American Standard, is that? So I've got the English Standard Version, and I hope that's all right. And I'll read that out from the handout, which means I'm going to be skipping out certain bits of the handout, but it's in italics. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Well, it's a great privilege to be here and to have such a special passage. In the last hour, I was teaching another class just down the corridor, and it's just before the Noah movie is going to be released, and they had me teaching on the Nephilim, of all things, from Genesis chapter 6, which was quite fun because I'd been studying that in the last few months. And then when I heard what you were doing in this class, well, I'd been writing about Matthew chapter 5 in the last few months as well. And then later in the week, I'm going down to Houston and doing a Bible study, and they've just been doing Romans 8. So I said, oh, can I do Romans 9? Because I've just been leading a Bible study on that as well. So somehow the Lord's arranged it, so I didn't have to arrange and prepare lots of new things. But of course, when we look at these first 20 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, there's so much in them, and I can't possibly cover them all. So you're probably going to end up picking up all the bits that I miss out in future weeks. I also like to be quite interactive. Now, I imagine that there's at least one person in the class with a bit of hearing difficulty. So the way we'd have to do interaction is if you speak loud, I then try and hear what you've said, and then I'll repeat it, and then hopefully the whole class will get it that way. So we are at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. He went up into a mountain and sat down. And I want to ask, well, who are the crowds? What can we say about the crowds? We know where they came from, but who do they consist of? And you might have to search around in the surrounding chapters of Matthew's Gospel in order to find out. So you can switch your Bibles on or turn your pages in your Bibles. And can anyone tell me who was there? Sick people, thank you. Disciples, very good. The crowd, yes. So there are people who are disciples. There are those who are maybe not disciples, but are part of the crowd. And then we have the way that Jesus opens. And I want to know whether there are verses in Matthew's Gospel, and I wouldn't ask if there weren't, that in any way sound similar to verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. So even before we get to the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, are there any things that have some of those same words as we have in verses 1 and 2 in Matthew's Gospel? So, for instance, did Jesus go up on any mountains in Matthew's Gospel? That would be a clue. Sorry, chapter 24 we had, yes. So what happens in chapter 24? Not the feeding of the 5,000, but sorry? The Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he teaches about the future and the temple and the end of the world, and I won't go into that area. Okay, other mountains. Matthew's Gospel. Transfiguration, thank you very much. So that's the end. Beginning of chapter 17. There's another mountain. Any other mountains Jesus goes up on? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. So we've got lots of mountains where Jesus taught. Now, is there anyone else who did anything special on mountains, say, somewhere else in the Bible? Yeah, madam? Sorry? Satan takes Jesus up a high mountain. Thank you. Also in Matthew's Gospel. I missed one. Yes, good. Madam? Moses. Who? Moses. Thank you very much. And so we could see there is an analogy between what Jesus is doing and what Moses did. Of course, when you try and put Jesus and Moses alongside each other, Peter wants to do that. He wants to build a tent for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus. And he's told, no, don't make comparisons with Jesus. Jesus is in a class of his own. This is my beloved son. But what we can see is that just as Moses gave the authoritative teaching from God, so Jesus is coming with that same authority. And this is what he says. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, could we have the next slide, please? Now, here we've got the Beatitudes in Greek. Now, I imagine there are one or two of you who don't read Greek, and that's all right. But what I want you to notice in these Beatitudes is how they all begin with the same word. So you can get that the first word here, if I can just point it here, this word is the first word in each of the verses, and then we have the same second word. That, of course, means blessed are the. So the second word is your the. Now, what I want us to do is do the next slide. I put in green your first four words here. So nice dim here. You see this? Now, what it shows is that the first four Beatitudes are alliterated in Greek. They all begin with the letter P, the letter pi. So, just to say, if you're a preacher, feel free to use alliteration. It's quite fine. You know, our Lord did it. And, of course, why would you use alliteration? Any reasons for using alliteration? Anyone give me reasons for using alliteration? Sorry, I shouldn't wander off because I've got the microphone. So I'll remember not to wander now. Sorry, yes. Remembrance, thank you. That's a wonderful reason. So, and even in the lesson here, there's something about remembering Scripture that's so important that we ought to be studying Scripture and really getting into it and learning it. You know, when God says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." You remember that, Joshua 1 verse 8. Now, the key thing about it is when you meditate, meditation in Hebrew is out loud. So that's why the book is in your mouth, because you're actually sharing it with other people and you're speaking it out loud. But there's another side to it. When you meditate by night, how do you do it? Well, there are two methods of meditating on God's word by night. One is using a lamp so you can read it. The other one is memorizing it during the day. And I think that what's going on in that book of the law, not departing from your mouth, meditating on it in day and night, is you have so learned it during the daytime that you can actually meditate and think about it at the nighttime. Now, could we have the next slide? I've highlighted some even more alliteration here. So I'm going to stand over here and I'm going to shout. If you really can't hear, I'll come back to the microphone and repeat, okay? So what we have here is we have blessed are the poor, which begins with the Greek letter P, as it begins with the English letter P, in spirit. And the word spirit begins with a P as well. Then we have here, blessed are those who hunger, which begins with a P, and thirst, which begins with the letter D-I. You can see it looks a bit like an English D-I, doesn't it? After righteousness, which begins with a D-I. Then we have the verse from they shall obtain mercy, with the same root there. Then we have blessed are the pure. Well, that begins pure, K-A, like the name Catherine, which means pure. In heart, which is the word cardia, from which you get cardiology. So pure in heart is alliterated as well. Blessed are those who are persecuted, beginning with a D, because of righteousness, beginning with a D. But the root for persecution is actually halfway through the word, or a bit of the way through the word, D-I, the same as the word righteousness. So you can see you've got this alliteration all the way through. And that's a significant feature, that these things are alliterated. Now, some people at this point, they have a bit of a problem. They say, well, didn't Jesus teach in Aramaic? I mean, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ movie, you see everything is done in Aramaic. So what's this doing in Greek? And I'd want to say, well, the fact that this is in Greek may well tell us that Jesus is teaching in Greek, that these aren't alliterations that the gospel writer has put onto his lips that he didn't really say. No, he does teach in Greek, I believe. I think he does speak Aramaic. You look at the Mark's Gospel and he'll say Talitha Kum or Talitha Kumi in Matthew Mark 5:41, or he'll say be opened, Ephphatha, telling the man who's dumb to speak in Mark 7:34. But that doesn't mean he wasn't also teaching in Greek. And that I just say because I think it's important. Some people think that some of Jesus' teaching might have been lost in translation, that he might have spoken one language and then it got translated. And what we don't really have is Jesus' words. We've just got them in translation. And I'd want to say, no, we really have Jesus' very words. Not everyone would agree with that, but that's what I understand from this. Now, we don't need any more PowerPoint, but that's just to emphasize that point. Now, let's get on to what's going on with these Beatitudes. And let's start with the word blessed, the first word. What does it mean? Where else do we get blesseds of this kind in the Bible? Two questions. What's it mean? And of course, in order to answer that, we are going to want to be searching the scriptures. So, anyone want to help us? The word blessed. Can you give me another word?
Happy.
Happy. Okay. Do we like the word happy? Happy are those who mourn. That's an interesting one. I mean, I like that in one sense because it brings out the paradox here. I mean, how could you ever say, you know, happy are those who mourn? It's a pretty striking thing. Whereas blessed are those who mourn, you sort of can relate to more. When you say happy are those who mourn, you really are saying something really, really strange. But that's how strange these things are. Any other translations?
Congratulations.
Congratulations. Okay, that's good. Any other ones?
Favored.
I think that's very helpful indeed. And what you can see is that this is a term which comes elsewhere in the Bible. Where else does it come? This same sort of idea, whether in the Old or the New Testament. Psalms, like any particular Psalms? Oh yeah, you don't have to go very far. The very first word in the Psalms, isn't it? That blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now that's the sort of blessedness. This is the position which is really good to take. Blessed then, it says, that the best situation to be in, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's rather strange. Does anyone know a difference in the way Luke records a similar beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Does anyone know what goes on in Luke's gospel in a similar passage?
Blessed are the poor.
Blessed are the poor. Thank you. It's great to have a teacher who knows these things. Luke has blessed are the poor. Now, you know that sometimes you talk about the Sermon on the Mount, which was very high up. And then in Luke, you've got the Sermon on the Plain, which is even higher because it was flying at 36,000 feet. That was bad, wasn't it? That was bad. But I could tell there's some humor in this class. And people do disagree. Some people would say these were two different sermons, and certainly as someone who travels and speak, I do reuse material. And some people would say, well, no, this can be a plateau, so it's a level area, according to Luke, and it's a mountainous area, according to Matthew, and they're both the same thing. But what we can say is that in Luke we have blessed are the poor, and in Matthew we have blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what's the relationship between those two? Obviously, they're both true, but what does that tell us? The fact that we have those two sayings both in the New Testament. Sorry? Yeah, it could say Jesus taught these things more than once, yes. And we can certainly find that he did say the same things on more than one occasion elsewhere. We can document that. Yes, someone at the back over there? What might it tell us? They're both true. Are they true in the... Is the blessedness the same in both cases? Okay. Right. Well, let's think about wealth for a minute. Now, this may be a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, there's probably no one wealthy here. That's okay. But I think what this is telling us is that there is some relationship, some correlation between actual poverty and spiritual poverty. Now, of course, you can be a poor person and completely spiritually rebellious against God. You can be wealthy and you can be a follower of God. It's not saying that there's a rule, but we need to think about correlations. You might smoke and live to 96 like Winston Churchill. But there seems to be a correlation between smoking and getting various cancers. So it's not a rule, it's just a correlation. And I would say that there is some correlation in the question of poverty. It's not that poor people have to humble themselves before God, and that rich people cannot humble themselves before God. But perhaps the very fact that we have this, the fact that poverty is used as a word here, does tell us, of course, that the more material things we have, the more we can become self-sufficient, the more we can become reliant, the more we can think of our status in terms of those things. Now, but it does say poor in spirit. So what does it mean in this particular passage, poor in spirit? What does it mean?
Humble.
Humble, okay. So, but it doesn't just say humble, does it? Because, of course, it's the fact that it uses words in terms of wealth and poverty makes it a little bit maybe more uncomfortable for some of us. But the fact that there is this poverty is a very important thing, because status and possessions can often go alongside each other, can't they? And so we need to think about that. So any other renderings and thoughts that we would think about in relation to this word poverty?
In need,
that's right. What about poor in spirit? Let's think about this phrase, in spirit. What does that mean?
Recognizing that you need a better relationship than you have.
Mm-hmm. Does it mean simply poor in their self-evaluation? Not proud. Can I just render the word spirit by self-evaluation? No, I was glad to hear a no there. Thank you. That does make. Okay, so poor in spirit. What's spirit mean?
Soul?
Something a bit like that. Sometimes, of course, in 1 Thessalonians, you've got body, mind, body, spirit, and soul as separate. So spirit and soul aren't quite the same thing. But I think every person has a spirit. And what we have is we're talking about that in that spiritual element within us, that we need to be poor, humbled below God, and in a sense recognizing that we don't have resources other than God. So often what can happen is, of course, we can think we have spiritual resources of our own, and recognizing that you have no fiber within your being which is going to do the right thing other than God's grace, and to recognize you have nothing to rely on. That's, I think, what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, one of the things that you should know is, of course, that Jesus was a real student of the scriptures. I'm sure you saw that when you studied Matthew chapter 4, and you saw how he had been studying the scriptures. And these Beatitudes are really based simply on the Old Testament, that you can find with these Beatitudes. I've just given you a few examples, how there are passage after passage being drawn on by our Lord. So this is how Isaiah chapter 61, a passage that Jesus quotes, in fact, when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is what it says: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Now, isn't that interesting that you have poor and those who mourn one after the other? Oh, and guess what order these Beatitudes come in? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. So in other words, he's been thinking deeply about the scriptures. Well, we haven't exhausted blessed are the poor in spirit, but we need to press on because we don't have much time. So let's think about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What can we say about this beatitude? I want you to contribute here, not me say everything.
He's talking about being sorry for being repentant and sorry for your sin nature and the sin.
Mm-hmm. That right. So if we want, would it be, how would we show that it can't mean this? Blessed is anyone who mourns for any reason, because they will receive comfort. Do you think it can mean that? I'm getting some shaking heads. Good. How are we going to show that biblically? Because we need to be able to back up what we say biblically, don't we? Uh-huh. So what you're doing there is saying we need to read the Beatitudes in the light of each other. And I think that's very helpful. And one reason that you could say for that is, of course, we got eight Beatitudes followed by a ninth. But if we just go from verses 3 to 10 that take the same structure, you'll notice that the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude, verse 3 and verse 10, have the same second half. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's saying you ought to consider this as a group. We've almost like got back to the point that we started. We begin, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We end, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what we see is blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, should be read in light of each other. There are plenty of biblical texts that will tell you the fact that Judas Iscariot was upset in that he regretted having betrayed Jesus doesn't bring this blessedness upon him. So we need to read in the light of the whole of Scripture. But we can say, when we go on to number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is there an Old Testament passage that particularly draws on? I have given you some answers here. So is there an Old Testament? Sorry? Psalms? Any passage in Psalms? 37. Oh, yes. Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11 on the handout. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land, and the word land is often it's the same as the word earth, and delight themselves in abundant peace. It's interesting, of course, that in Genesis 1, they're told to go and fill the earth, and in Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh is rather worried that the Israelites are filling the land. And it's the same thing. It's the same word in Hebrew, so it works. The point is that theme of Genesis is being fulfilled in Exodus chapter 1. So land and earth, sometimes you need to recognize that both meanings are valid. And so here we have those who are meek. Well, what's the word meek mean? I mean, is there another English word that can do the same job? Does it mean modest and self-effacing? Or no? Oh, thank you. I'm getting lots of good no's. What does meek mean? Humble, okay. Strength under control. Oh, I love that. That's very good. Strength under control, because the meek ain't weak. It doesn't mean that you have no moral fiber. This is someone who is very strong in their convictions, but they understand that they are under God. And so you can see how again and again there are these texts which are based on the Bible. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, we can see Psalm 107, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted with him, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Each of these Beatitudes you could have an entire study on, and we simply don't have the time. But what I want to say is that we need to meditate on these and see how each of them comes from Scripture. It is within Scripture. It's brought together, but Jesus has been studying the Old Testament. We need to look at the Old Testament in order to get the full sense of the meaning of these things. What do you think we challenge? What do you think is most uncomfortable for this, for us in these things? When we take them together, what's uncomfortable for us? Sorry? Admitting our need. So the fact that we have nothing before God that we can commend us, that's absolutely key. How does our society, American society, British society, how does it measure up to these Beatitudes? Do you think it values the same things? No. So what we've realized is we've got a very contrary set of values as Jesus lays out the values of his interim ethic. What we find is it's a different set of values from what we've got in society. So our society doesn't think that to be poor in spirit is a good thing. It doesn't think that mourning those who are grieved by their own sin and the sin they see in the world, they don't think that's a good thing. And they say, assert yourself, meek. No. You read the how-to manuals, how to get your own way done, how to manipulate the people around you. As for hungering and thirsting for what is right, well, no, they say, just You can lust after whatever you want. Just follow whatever advertising there is. Merciful. Well, perhaps people like the idea of merciful. But, you know, in the rat race out there, there doesn't seem to be an awful lot of it. Pure in heart. When you consider how huge the porn industry is, purity is something that's not at all valued. Peacemakers. Actually, there's so much fighting out there. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think it's so striking that there is a blessedness on persecution. Now, here in the West, we haven't experienced, I don't think we could say we've experienced persecution. I'm not saying individuals don't experience persecution, but I think we could devalue the word when we consider how Christians are suffering and dying in Iran and all sorts of other places. For us to say we're persecuted because we sometimes feel that parts of society have turned against the Christian faith and we have inconveniences, I think wouldn't be fair. But we can see that there is a turn in society which is making it less convenient for people to be followers of Jesus. Well, that's not a good thing. We should pray for good rules and laws that mean we can exercise our faith. 1 Timothy 2 talks about praying for kings and rulers, all in authority, we can lead so that we can lead quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. We want that. But at the same time, the fact that things are sometimes turning against us, there is some side to it which can be good. And that is we realize that we need to get back to these values and that it's not about us having all of the rules and all of the society run our own way. And in that sense, being persecuted, Christ does say there's a blessedness that comes. If they say all kinds of evil things falsely against you for my sake, that's good. I was just with some people earlier in the week who had been misreported in the news, and they had been taking a Christian stand, and they had been misreported in the news. And there's a blessedness in that. It's not saying it's a good thing that they were misreported, but there is nevertheless a blessedness there. You know, I'm not going to have time to go through this whole passage, and I just don't want to rush it. So I think I'm going to end there, and let's... I think there are a few announcements to be made.
Oh, if you can put in prayer...
That's great,
if you say amen, that's the benediction.
I might say amen, but you'll understand. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we've only scratched the surface. We ask that you will instill in us a love for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst. We ask that you will help us to be meek, pure in heart. Anyone struggling here with purity, Lord, that you would help us to live aright, to be peacemakers, to be merciful. Lord, to be poor in spirit, knowing that we're rich in you. Lord, with each of these things, help us to have your values. And I want to pray for everyone here that you will help us to live the way you would have us live. Thanking you so much for your wonderful word and the way we can meet together in freedom and peace. In his name, amen.
If you'd like to know some more about Tyndale House, please see my lovely wife at the back of the room. We've got some brochures and things you can find out about Tyndale House. This is our 70th anniversary. It was formed in 1944. We've had great people there, starting out with F.F. Bruce, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, great people like Stanley Toussaint have been there. So if you'd like to find out more about the work that goes on at Tyndale House, the people that have come there and where we minister around the world, again, just see at the back, there'll be brochures, and you can sign up for our email newsletter. And it's been great being with you. And if you have any other questions, ask Max, because she can tell you a lot about Tyndale House, too. So it's great to be with you today.